I ate a piece of Dove chocolate this afternoon. You like Dove chocolate? Opened it up, and inside, it's just like those, you know, fortune cookies that has a little good saying in there. And the one that I saw this afternoon said, "Don't look at the clock." Honest. I've got it right here. It says it. Don't look at the clock. I don't know Shelby H. from Minnesota. Must be for tonight. Wow. I might need it for tonight. If you recall, I didn't preach last Sunday night. There's consequences to things. I want to continue with the Why series this evening. You say, what else is there to talk about? There's a few more things that we can talk about. There are times, though, that I wish that it was possible to go back in time and really understand the heart and the soul behind some of the do's and the don'ts. Tonight, I'd like to be able to understand, I mean really understand, the heart and the soul of the prohibition, which was, quoting, the prevention by law of the manufacture and sale of alcohol, especially in the U.S. between 1920 and 1933. I don't know that there's anybody. Kenneth may be the oldest one here. Were you born before 1933? Anybody know? I'm not sure he can hear me. When were you born, Brother Kenneth? 27, so he's in that bracket there. You were born during the Prohibition. We've probably all heard about it. At least, you know, maybe 30, 40-year-olds and up. I'm not sure how much the younger ones would hear about that because it's kind of faded from the view. But to understand the heart and the soul, or to be able to understand the passion of that era, of the Prohibition, there were some intense passions during that time. If you read about it, you can understand that there were some intense passions on both sides. Now, it seems like, from what I've read and what I've understood, that the church as a whole stood on the side of prohibition. The church was opposed or in opposition to everything that represented alcohol. They were opposed to everything that encouraged, smelled, looked, tasted like alcohol. My grandparents had a strong opposition to alcohol. They were involved with a lot of prayer meetings in the Bald Eagle Valley in Pennsylvania that saw God close down beer joints, lounges. Repeatedly, it was just a common thing for them. When they focused on one, they prayed and prayed until it was closed out. Some of them burnt down. I'm not sure if that was putting feet to God's answers or what. I don't know. Did they have, when we talk about their opposition and their passionate side to the opposition, did they have strong biblical support for that strong stand? Or were there some other factors that played into what the Bible had to say about the subject? The reason why I bring that up and talk about it in that fashion or using those words is because the modern church doesn't seem to hold to much, if any, opposition at all. And again, when I say the modern church, I'm talking about the church as a whole. The broad spectrum of the church. I'm not talking about Wiseball Church when I say the modern church. They don't seem to have any opposition at all. Some of them are even calling opposition to alcohol a form or a portion of legalism, which you know what I think about legalism, or this thing of calling it legalism, is because it's an easy cop-out for anything that says no to their personal whims or their personal desires. But the modern church seems to have developed a pretty successful system to justify anything that they want to justify. Even though the old paths would indicate that God said it was wrong or God said it was bad, they somehow have developed a system to justify things and call it right and good. We are living in a day when the alcohol subject is in the crosshairs of the modern church. While we may not have to answer to it ourselves personally, there will be some that are facing the issue and having to bring up some kind of an answer for an issue or for that issue. So why? Why do we do what we do? Why do we believe what we believe about this subject of drinking alcohol? Alcoholic beverages, not the rubbing alcohol. I was a kid, I used to get that confused. I didn't understand that. Maybe some of you are there too. Talk about alcohol. Well, alcohol just poured into your cut there, whatever. You don't do that anymore, that's abuse. Let's begin by looking, reading some scripture out of the New Testament. Paul challenges us, challenges his readers. At least one time in 1 Corinthians, or in 2 Corinthians, he mentions it two times in 1 Thessalonians and three times in Titus. He mentions these two words, be sober. Now, wait a minute, Ziegler. That's not talking about a sobriety check. He's not specifically talking about being drunk or not being drunk. Now, wait a minute. Maybe he is. But we find that Peter picks up that subject too. He picks up that challenge in his first epistle using that two-word phrase, two different times in 1 Peter. The first one is in chapter number 1, verse number 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Now, he may not be speaking specifically to somebody who is in opposition or in the prohibition group of the alcohol industry, saying abstinence is the only way to live a right life or a Christian life. He may not be specifically pointing to that there, and yet we find that his choice of words, and it doesn't seem to me like it matters a whole lot with what translation you go to, it's still pretty much the same thing, that there is an important aspect that Peter is trying to get across and that Paul was trying to get across in his passages, that we live in such a way that our mind is not affected by an outside source that numbs the ability to think. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says it again. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Resist steadfast in the faith. We are to resist the roaring lion that walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Let me read to you tonight. I know that the clock is going to click by, and I made a joke about not looking at the clock, but there's something that I want to read to you this evening. It's written by an ordained Wesleyan pastor. This is what is said. I'm not a doctor, but even I understand that alcohol is a depressant that slows your reflexes and dulls your ability to think clearly, even in small amounts. I occasionally take NyQuil to relieve the symptoms of a bad cold. Even though the dose is less than 2 tablespoons, it puts me to sleep within minutes. Maybe the depressive effect of alcohol isn't a big deal for most people, but it is for me. If I'm being stalked by a ravenous lion, I want to be completely alert at all times. I need, want, to be quick-minded and as able as possible to react quickly and correctly. I have no idea what the next hours of any day will bring, and I don't want to be unprepared for a challenge or temptation because my senses are dulled or my cognitive abilities impaired. I want to be ready to be used by God at any moment in any circumstance. End of quote. Now, another side to that, not only is this person an ordained Wesleyan pastor, now I emphasize the Wesleyan side because some of them are grappling with this very issue. So that's the only reason why I emphasize that side of it. But here is one that is standing up to say that they believe that it to be wrong to do so. But the other side of the story is that this pastor was brought up in an alcoholic's home. And God delivered them from alcohol without preaching, but directly from the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Now, a question comes to mind when I talk about that or when I think about that. How much stock do we put in somebody's comments along those lines? How important is what they had to say to the subject? Well, for certain, we are repeatedly admonished in Scripture to be sober, to be vigilant, to be on guard, to be alert, pay attention, to take notice. Over and over again, we find those thoughts given to us. Hopefully, we are aware that the devil isn't attacking God's faithful people by outright and direct apostasy. Do we understand that? The roaring lion isn't always roaring in our face about direct apostasy, but he's walking about seeking whom he may devour, and he's doing it with a subtle aspect and a guarded aspect and a disguised appearance, a seductive appearance. So when he says to be sober, we must take a note that he's speaking to us in our intellect and in our habits, in our livelihood, that we are paying attention to this enemy that is trying to destroy us. Not in big bold letters, but in little tiny small print, trying to get us. That quickly brings me to a passage of Scripture that needs to be brought out, so let's just go ahead and get it out of the way. Let's look at it quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Have you ever heard anybody use that one to build up their justification of the use of alcoholic beverages? The New American Standard said, no longer drink water exclusively. But use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now let's honestly look at that. I know it's difficult for you and I to look at any of this subject outside of the glasses of our lives, looking through the lenses of our lives. But honestly, is Paul speaking here in this passage to Timothy saying that it's okay to use wine often? Is Paul even suggesting in this passage that it's okay to use alcoholic beverages for the simple purpose of pleasure or even of personal relaxation? Or is Paul telling Timothy that it is acceptable to use it for limited purposes? And does he give us a limit to being medicinal? Now you read that whole passage. I looked at the context of that passage, and I have to be honest with you, I struggle a little bit to understand why Paul put it in there. You read all the verses before and several verses after in that chapter, and it's a little bit of a nugget out of context, so to speak. But he put it there for a reason. He wrote it for a purpose. And I have a hard time believing when we find it the way that he's written it, the way that it is expressed, that it opens the door for an easy system of drinking. He brings it narrowly down to the medicinal, to the medicine, to the need, specific need of the body. Well, let's just look further into God's Word and see what God thinks about it. I think that we can come up with a conclusion or an understanding of how regular or how much wine can be used in a regular purpose or a regular basis. First of all, we find the word wine located early in Genesis chapter number 9. You type it in the King James and it'll come up right here as the first one as far as I can see. Genesis chapter 9 is speaking about Noah. And the scene of this passage, of this introduction to the word in the Old Testament, is not a good scene. He drank the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. It's a bad scene. I don't need to go into any details, but it was a bad scene. Another bad scene that follows it, just 10 chapters down, away from it, chapter number 19, here's another bad scene. This scene is even worse than the first scene. Chapter 19, verse 32, "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father." Now, if you're paying close enough attention, you might be saying about now, "Preacher, you've skipped over some occasions where the word wine is used. Some good scenes." Oh, I did that deliberately. Because nothing significant happened there. Just because I skip them doesn't mean that it's a covering up of the good, because really nothing good or bad takes place. It's just an expression, a word that is used, and the scene goes on. There's really nothing involved. What it does do is open up the door for the discussion of whether or not all wine in Scripture was fermented or an intoxicant. I don't have time to go into that tonight. But be it as it may, even where Jesus turned water into wine, does God's word ever contradict itself? I believe the Scripture gives us plenty to go on that we really don't need to argue the point of whether or not wine is an intoxicant in the Bible. This wine was, this wine wasn't. I believe that there's plenty of things for us to look at to understand that there is a scriptural basis and support for laying it aside. Let's look at Leviticus number 10, chapter 10. The Lord spake unto Aaron, verse number 8. The Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put a difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Well, that was for the priests. Well, I'm glad somebody brought that up because the New Testament speaks to that. Matter of fact, it was Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You say, well, what's the correlation there? It's a simple correlation when you go back and look at the reasons why God was telling the priests not to perform or not to partake of before they would go in is because they were to separate from the good and the bad, from the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean. There was to be a clear delineation between the two of them, and somehow this particular thought came into play. I think it's something for us to consider. I think it's something for us to look at. Not only that, but we find in Numbers chapter 6, verse 3, the Nazarite vow. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. There was something to be said about this Nazarite vow. Samson. You know Samson, he was a Nazarite from birth. But as a matter of fact, not only was he a Nazarite from birth, he was a Nazarite from conception. Because his mother also had to abide by the Nazarite vow all the days of her carrying Samson within. 1 Samuel 1:14. Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. A different story, isn't it? Do you know what that story is about? That's about Hannah. She was praying. She was in passionate mode. She was crying out from her heart. And Eli honestly thought she was intoxicated. And he rebuked her for her drunkenness. Why did he do that? He did that because wine is seen in a bad light. Drunkenness was looked at in a bad light. Put it away from you. Don't be caught up in the evils of its practice. Be sober, Hannah. Can you hear him saying that? Maybe you need to tune up your hearing aid. I can hear him saying that. I can hear him saying that. How long will you be drunken? Put away. Put it away from you. Be sober. Let me go back to this Wesleyan pastor that I quoted earlier. And again quoting. I started drinking alcohol when I was 17 years old, at the time when the legal drinking age of New Jersey was 18. My dad was an alcoholic, though none of us would have considered him an alcoholic back then in the 1970s. He never missed a day of work, was never unemployed, and never, as far as I can remember, drank at home. He went out drinking with his buddies a few nights a week at the lodge or the YMCA. But what most people didn't realize was that he'd come home from a night of fun and beat his wife and kids. He was verbally and physically abusive, even when he hadn't been drinking. Basically, terrorizing and traumatizing his family. On one occasion, my mom had to be hospitalized. Yet, I loved my father. Maybe if society had been more aware of functional alcoholism back then, we might have sought help, but it all was oddly normal for us. I thought that's how every family was. From a young age, I had determined that I would never drink alcohol. Sure, I didn't want to become my father, but I also knew if I could find a way to numb the pain of life, if I could find an escape, I would do it every chance I got. And that's exactly what happened once I decided to join the crowd and start drinking with my friends. That was the worst decision of my life. I kept my grades up during my senior year of high school, but I could tell that the desire to drink was starting to consume me. And then Jesus came. Because of some greater problems in our family involving my twin sister and drug use, my parents began attending the Wesleyan Church in our hometown. Just a few blocks from our house. I had always walked on the other side of the street so I didn't get too close to the big mansion that housed the church, thinking it was some kind of cult because the huge neon Jesus Saves sign that hung out front. My parents weren't churchgoers. So it was odd when they started going on Sunday mornings, and even odder when they started attending on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. But something happened to my parents during that time. They got saved. I didn't understand exactly what happened at the time, but Dad was nice. And he sat at the table every night reading the Bible. Every evening when I came home from school, I'd cautiously ask my mom, "Is he still nice?" And he was. In a very short period of time, he stopped drinking and smoking and going to the lodge. And I kept drinking and searching for something to heal my heart. But my parents, brand new Christians, were praying. Within a few months, I came to Christ with a contrite and a broken heart, wanting desperately to find what my parents had found. 1 week later, I was a different person. The changes were significant enough that people could see it on my face. I was finally free, and my heart was filled with an inexpressible joy. I wanted nothing more than to please God and to serve Him. And from the moment of my prayer to commit my whole life to Christ, I have never had a single drink of alcohol. I didn't quit drinking because someone told me that I couldn't drink as a Wesleyan. I didn't quit because of any outward pressure. I quit because I was convinced that's what God wanted me to do. That first week of my new walk with the Lord, I read the Bible from Galatians up to Revelation. And I wrote down everything I felt God was telling me as I read. God brought up the alcohol issue to me again and again and again. I was compelled to obey. And I wanted to obey. I knew God wanted me to have what was best for me. Never once did I consider it a burden to give up alcohol. It was a gift. As the years have passed by, almost 40 of them, I've heard many arguments about why it's okay to drink and how legalistic it was for pastors to tell congregants that drinking alcohol was sinful and wrong. I've even had people intentionally entice me to drink. But every single day I choose, of my own free will, enabled by God's grace, to not drink. End of quote. So let's get down to the crux of the matter. Let's go to Proverbs. Proverbs 20, verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Let's skip over the first part of that verse. Let's go to the last part of that verse. Let's go to the explanation of that prohibition. Whoever is deceived thereby? Whoever is deceived thereby? Does that now jump off the page at you? If it didn't before, does it now? Whoever is deceived thereby is not wise? This ought to speak volumes to our heart. When we're grasping or grappling with this issue, or somebody is grappling with this issue, he that is deceived by this issue. That's what he's saying. Whosoever is deceived thereby In other words, is he saying that this subject contains the ingredients for deception? Is this subject, does it contain the seeds or the ingredient to begin the process of deception? It would seem to me like he's saying something along that line. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. If you don't believe it, you are deceived. The Amplified said, wine is a mocker, strong drink is or a riotous brawler, and whoever errs or reels because of it is not wise. Let's go to Proverbs 23, verse 29 beginning. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. What is verse 33, that last little bit that I read, what is that speaking about? Let me read again. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Isn't that indicative of a bit of deception already creeping in? There is some deception that is creeping into this individual when that's taking place, and that's exactly what the proverb writer was saying in the previous passage that I looked at. Whoever errs or reels because of it is not wise. Whoever is deceived, that there is a seed of deception caught up in this. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of the mast. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Let me read that one again to you, because I read it too fast. They have stricken me, thou shalt say. I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? And I will seek it again. I will go through the whole thing again. Really? That's what I like to ask people. Oh, I had a blast last night. I was totally wasted. And that's called fun? Really? From my vantage point, the people that I have viewed as being drunk or wasted, it doesn't look like fun to me at all. Now, I'll thank God that He's given me that viewpoint. And I thank God for you if you have that viewpoint. And you are blessing your children if somehow you can incorporate that viewpoint into them so that it becomes their viewpoint. Don't shy away and hide your kids away from somebody that you see as a drunkard, but to point out to them that that lifestyle surely is not a good lifestyle. Proverbs 31, it is not for kings, verse 4 beginning, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Why? Verse number 5, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. There it is again, a seed of deception that is creeping in to change their thinking. Their thinking has been changed because of the effects of the alcohol, but they are developing that seed of deception as well, thinking that everything's okay. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be heavy of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. You say, well, wait a minute, that's what a lot of people do to forget their misery. Kind of sounds that way, But then again, maybe not. But what if you take the whole context and understand it to mean that strong drink, if you're going to use something like that, is a medicinal purpose of easing their dying moments, of easing the pain of that time when they struggle so much. They are past the area of usefulness. But when you look at it and see that a person is still productive for society, that it's speaking that abstinence is the way. You say, well, that still opens the door a little bit. Well, I think we better be careful about how much we define that opening of the door. Because it indicates to us over and over again that there is a negative side that you and I, in our positions, should stay away from. And I believe that that is the basis for the prohibition of the early 1900s. Because it was devastating to society. It was devastating to the family and to the home. And if we have no other reason to stand against it, that should be and could be our stand against it now. Because of its deceptive nature and its destructive nature. One thinks that he can control it. But if or when bad things come, if they are already a partaker, that next step is way too easy. Over and over again, we can give example by the hour tonight if we were to be prepared for such a thing, because it has happened over and over and over. I can control it. I'm not bad. It's just a little bit. But the more problems that come, or the more difficulties come, maybe a crash in their life and they plummet to the bottom, well, it's too easy at that point to hide or to mask it by doing it, by drinking, wasting the life as well as the ones that they care for. Right here in Martin County, Indiana, we can see firsthand the evil effects of alcohol. There is no way in the world someone with an honest heart before the holiness of God, or seeking the holiness of God, or desiring the approval of God, can think otherwise. No way can somebody that is really seeking after God's approval come to the conclusion that a little wine for the stomach's sake comes even close to including social drinking or relaxing glass at supper or a hot toddy at bedtime. There's no way. Quoting the same Wesleyan pastor, Paul admonished the early church to consider those who were weaker in the faith and to not do anything that would cause them to stumble. I never know who may be watching my life and following my example. What if that person concludes from me that drinking is okay and he becomes one of the 10% who ends up hopelessly addicted? What if someone else's life is ruined because of my freedom to drink? I don't ever want to be the cause of someone else stumbling or falling away from the faith. I care too much about them. I care about, or I also care about my witness in society. I find it interesting how socially acceptable it has become to post one's desire for a glass of wine on Facebook, especially among women. Have you noticed? Wine is the go-to solution for anxiety, stress, a bad day, or an escape from the world's cares. Art studios have cropped up across the country offering painting classes and wine for a relaxing night out with friends. We have become wine obsessed. And judging by the proliferation of small breweries, it appears that we are also beer obsessed. I want to be a witness that it's possible to have joy and peace and rest and freedom from the cares of this life without alcohol. Jesus is enough. It was just a few years ago that the Shoals Park Board was set to sponsor a beer garden at the Catfish Festival to raise money for much-needed improvements at the park. Even though that park board itself had enough votes to prevent it, the supporters went to the town board and they approved it. Thankfully, people rose up in opposition. I presented my opposition to the town president in person and was ready to speak in the public hearing. You say, well, what is your opposition? My opposition at that time and still remains this and more, but this is what I said. Why, in the name of common sense, would a park, a family-oriented facility, support the making of money off of a product that has wreaked havoc on the family structure of our county? And any of us that know anything at all about the county understand what I mean by that. It has wreaked havoc in the family structure of our county. And not only ours, I believe that it's statewide, countrywide. Very few places have not been touched by it. Thankfully, the town board changed their stance. I believe that it was largely in part because of the opposition that rose up, even from other people. And I thank God for that. Why? Why do we oppose alcohol? Why do we propose abstinence? Why do we propose prohibition or support prohibition? Simply. It's simple. Are you listening tonight? Let's close it out with the simplicity of what we're saying here. It's because God's word clearly indicates the dangers of living any other way. You can argue all you want to, but God's word clearly indicates the dangers of living otherwise. Whether or not you believe that all the wine in the Bible was intoxicating is something that you can argue from sunrise to sunrise. In other words, all day long. I find it difficult to believe, really I find it impossible to believe, that the careless use of alcohol or strong drink or beer for personal pleasure or gratification to be an acceptable practice or condoned or encouraged by the Word of God. Rather, I believe that God's Word opposes it. Why do we do what we do or believe the way we believe? It's because God's word clearly indicates there's danger and deception involved with this issue. What's that mean? It means that we should stay away. Completely. Now, I'm not saying if you're sick that you can't go home and take a couple of spoonfuls of tablespoons, as was mentioned earlier, of NyQuil. It's medicinal purpose. There's all sorts of things that we can argue out and struggle all over. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful. Do not allow it to become a part of your pleasure, your gratification. It's impossible to separate from the holiness of God. Let's stand together. Do not look at the clock. Maybe that was for you all, not for me. I might keep that one right there. Close by. It's so good to have Dale and Lisa with us. Dale, would you dismiss us in prayer tonight?